Good morning. This is one of those mornings that promise to be a little bit warm, so I invite you to take your jacket off if you happen to have one. Otherwise, make yourself cool. And we have these fabulous plastic things in the pews in front of you. You can do this too. Perfectly acceptable. Couple of items before I begin this morning. First, I want to introduce Stephen Nicoletti, a pastor, a teaching elder at our big sister church, Faith, in Tacoma, and his family are here. Stephen, where might you be? There he is. Stand, Stephen. Stephen will be leading us in the Lord's table after service, after the sermon, and he will also be preaching next week, and I urge you to be here for that. I'm absolutely delighted to get to know him and his family. He's got a cute little girl. Oh my goodness, a heartbreaker. Second item, something for us to pray about. This is in my acquaintance. I have some friends in Texas, and this week, a child in one of their families passed away. I can think of nothing more difficult and sad than losing a child. So I'd like to ask you to pray for the Crawford family. Little Casey Crawford, an 11-year-old boy, passed away from heat stroke, very unfortunate accident. His family are totally brokenhearted. His parents, if any of you have ever lost a child, you know what crushing grief that brings. I lost a brother when I was a young boy, and those wounds never quite heal. And he has, let me speak in the present tense, little Casey has three sisters younger than he. And they're all asking, where's our brother? So would you pray with me for the Crawford family right now? Dear Lord Jesus, we pray you would send your Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter for a very good reason. We pray that he would bring comfort to the members of the Crawford family and their extended family as they grieve. We thank you for little Casey, that he did know you and love you as a child, and now he stands with you in glory. We just pray that the days and weeks to come would be lightened somewhat by the presence of your Holy Spirit, that your presence would be absolutely palpable to that family, and that their faith would grow through this, and that you would bring many people to love you and believe in you because of little Casey's passing. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know that Nancy and I worked for some years with the Rendili people in northern Kenya. We still do. The Rendili are a nomadic people living in the Kaisut Desert, just below the Sahara. It's a very inhospitable place. They live on a volcanic plain. The soil is thin and alkaline. The vegetation is sparse and mostly thorny. But the people subsist by herding camels and goats, as they've done for many thousands of years. Their boys, when they reach a certain age, become warriors. They cannot marry until they have served a number of years as warriors. Rendili warriors, if you've ever seen them, and there are a few of us that have, Luke Irwin, Tom Green, and I, and my son, my wife, they are fierce, and one does not approach them unless he or she is a very brave person. They actually do strike fear in your heart. Each warrior carries two spears because it is said you cannot kill a lion with just one spear. Rendili warriors do not wage war on neighbors, but protect the village's herds from ravaging beasts and from raiders. The warriors take the camels far off to the hills where they might find grass. It's usually a 10-day round trip, and then they bring them back for water. There's some ancient wells in the center of the desert. The camels can go just about 10 or 11 days without water. And boy, do they drink when they get home. Well, one day not many years ago, a lion ranged close to a small Rendili village and snatched a young boy, probably 2 or 3 years old, and ran away. The warriors gave pursuit, and eventually some distance from the village, they killed the lion. But the little boy was seriously injured, and their ability to help him just didn't exist. They saw a truck in the distance that was heading south into the more populated areas of Kenya. They stopped the driver, and they asked the driver to take the boy to a hospital, which was about a week away by foot. The little boy was taken from the land of his people into the land of the Samburu, a people with a very different language and very different customs. The little boy could not understand the questions asked of him, and so no one knew who he was or from where he had come. Time passed, and he healed of his wounds. He was finally released from the hospital into the care of a generous Samburu shopkeeper. But since no one knew where his home was, they could not return him. Imagine how that little boy felt. He'd been terrorized by a lion, carried off in the lion's mouth. He woke from his delirium and fever in a place he did not recognize, among people he could not understand. The comfort of his home and family were gone. He literally was poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. He was fearful and alone in a world that was not his home. Have you ever felt like that? I have. As a child, I felt at home in my world, a little backwater community in southern Oregon. It was a world in which some of you will know this by experience, a world in which no one locked their doors. Teachers prayed at the beginning of class every day and sometimes quoted a verse of scripture to us. Churches were welcoming, and they were welcome in their communities. All that has gone and changed. We live in a world, in a culture where to name the name of Christ is to invite the anger and disapproval of the culture around us and to become subject to discrimination and a whole spectrum of persecution, even violence. This last week alone, Josh Barrow, a New York Times journalist, called for the attitudes and thoughts of Christians to be stamped out ruthlessly. What is surprising is that no one at the New York Times challenged him on his rather violent language. It was a consent of silence. As an adult, I resonate with the words of the 19th century Southern minister, William S. Turner, who said this: "This world is a wilderness of woe. This world is not my home." And with Luther, sometimes we sense that this is a world with devils filled that threatens to undo us. Here we actually have more enemies than friends, and most certainly this world is not our home. C.S. Lewis even put it this way: enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. And yet, it is into this world that Jesus Christ came on a mission to love and save individuals. It's into this world, by God's design, we were born, and it is in this world we are called to follow Jesus Christ, and it is in this world we are called to work and love and raise families, and it is in this very dark world we are called to love even our enemies. King David lived in such a time as ours. Canaan was called the Promised Land, but it was not a happy place. David's world overflowed with enemies, and though he was king, he longed for another kingdom ruled by another king, David's greater son. No one quite knows when David penned Psalm 23, and that is our text for today. But it sounds to me as if it came from his later years. It presents a mature perspective on all his travels through life and how God had been a faithful shepherd through them all. He looks on his past, his own time as shepherd, and draws scenes from that time. And he reflects on how the Lord had been faithful to him and will continue to be faithful to him. The 23rd Psalm has been used by God's people throughout the ages, but specifically for times of deepest sorrow. It was that psalm which was reserved until the worst tragedy came. I believe it will be used at Casey's funeral tomorrow. Many of the psalms were used in times of trial and adversity, but this one was the most potent of all, reserved for the lowest valley and darkest night, for the deepest grief and sharpest pain. So I ask you to turn to Psalm 23 with me as I read it. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my life. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, come with energy divine, and on this poor benighted soul with beams of mercy shine. Melt this frozen heart. This stubborn will subdue, each evil passion overcome and form me all anew. Let your word today be my food and drink. May we find ourselves at home in your house forever. Amen. Well, Psalm 23 is a play in two acts. The first act utilizes the metaphor of the Lord as a shepherd, with scenes drawn no doubt from King David's early days tending his father's sheep. There are green pastures, still waters, good paths, and the valley of death's shadow. The Bible pulls no punches. It confronts reality as it is. The metaphor of the shepherd is so commanding that the whole psalm is often referred to as the Shepherd's Psalm, and yet there is a second act, and that's what we will be focusing on today. It's an act with different characters and a very different scene. It is contained wholly within the last two verses of the psalm and paints a rich picture of a host providing for and protecting his guest in his own home. There is a strong literary marker that marks the transition between these two halves of Psalm 23. In the first half, David speaks of the Lord, his shepherd, entirely in the third person. In the second, he speaks to the Lord, his host, directly in the second person. And set between these two parts, as if it were a gem in a gold setting, is the beating heart of the psalm, this phrase, "For you are with me." That's the phrase on which everything turns. Our good shepherd Jesus Christ told us before he ascended to the Father, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And it's with these words, then, "You are with me," we move into the second act in which David speaks directly face to face with his host, the Lord. The scene before us is a household, but let me be more personal and true to the text. It's a home. In fact, it is the home from which all lesser homes take their names. And who are the actors? Think with me for a moment. First, in verse 5, is the Lord. He is the householder, the host of this most remarkable home, and he acts as a servant, spreading a rich feast on his table for David, pouring anointing oil on David's head, filling David's cup to overflowing, and filling David's heart with joy and thanksgiving. The second actor is David himself, the guest at this feast. One has the impression that he is a surprised guest, not only by the unexpected goodness and kindness of his host, but surprised perhaps by an unexpected change in fortune. And third, and not unimportant, outside the boundaries of this home, there are enemies. David's journey through life was filled with enemies. One is reminded that as a young man, his own brothers were none too kind, rebuffing him and accusing him of meddling and of overweening ambition. Had they the chance, they might have sold him into slavery like Jacob's sons did Joseph. And later in life, David had his own king for an enemy. Saul seems to have spent all his spare time chasing David around in the wilderness in order to kill him. And later yet, David had his own son for an enemy. Absalom led a rebellion against his father, the king, and nearly succeeded. And David, as king, had enemies in all the kingdoms around him and spent so much time fighting them that the Lord forbade him from building a house for him in Jerusalem because he said, "You have shed so much blood before me on the earth." So there is a host, the Lord, and a guest, David, and enemies all around. In the two concluding verses of this psalm are two surprises that a casual reading of this psalm will not reveal. These two verses are the climax of this psalm, and so if we don't catch this, if we don't understand it, we will have missed perhaps the main point of the psalm, and we need very much to be surprised by what surprised David. So the first surprise is in verse 5, where David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Let us first turn our attention to this table. The word table stands for the rich feast that's spread on it. And this table is prepared by the Lord, we are told, who acts as a servant, attending to his guest while he feasts, anointing his head and filling his cup when it's drained. Can you imagine the Lord being your servant? Well, he was. He said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And he has served us, has he not? It is no mistake that the fathers of the early church saw in this figure of the table set for David, a picture of the Lord's table that we celebrate each week, a table spread in our wilderness, in the presence of our enemies, attended by the Lord himself. As it were, the table is furniture drawn from our real home and set in this world that is not our home. It bears homemade food from heaven, sent to us who are in exile. It is an embassy or an outpost of the city of God where we partake of true food and true drink, where we are anointed by the Holy Spirit and honored as royal children, where the cup of salvation continually overflows. But all that is not the surprise. The surprise is in the little phrase, "in the presence of my enemies." If you just count words in the Bible, enemies outnumber friends 3-1. And what do enemies do? Well, there are some characteristic verbs associated with the word enemy in the Old Testament. I will cite two verses just as an example, and you'll catch it right away. The first comes from the song of victory that Moses sang after God delivered Israel from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. The enemy said, "I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them." The second comes from David's own experience, and it's recorded in Psalm 143. He pleads with the Lord, "For an enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead." So what do enemies do? They pursue, they chase, they hunt down in order to destroy. So remember that. But here's the surprise. What are David's enemies doing in this text? Nothing. They are not pursuing. They are not screaming for blood. They are silent and still. They stand outside and cannot enter in to the Lord's home. They are forced, as it were, justice or retribution. They are forced to observe the Lord's kindness to and honoring of David forever. The second surprise, hidden from our view, is in verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The translation of this verse into English has quite a history. King James assembled a group of scholars, and they were very good ones indeed. And this is by no means a dismissal of the King James translation. It is a fantastic work of English literature and scholarship. But for some reason, they softened the force of the verb in this verse, and that softening held in almost all future translations for one good reason. This is almost the most memorized portion of Scripture in the Bible. And when you embed a translation in people's hearts, it's not going to change very quickly. You have to wait for generations to pass. And so almost all English translations since then have followed this same expression to the word, updating the late English art and thou to be you and are, but otherwise the words remain the same. Allow me to offer perhaps a more vivid and literal translation of this verse, and in order to do so, I'll make two short points. First, the little Hebrew word that begins this verse, which is translated in English as surely, can be translated that way, or depending on context, be translated as only. And scholars tend to agree that the latter translation is warranted here. So, let's modify the English a little bit. Only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Second, the translation of the Hebrew verb by the English word follow is most unfortunate. One almost gains the impression that goodness and mercy are the names of two dogs, two sheepdogs that follow the flock. Not so. This word in Hebrew appears over 140 times in the Old Testament, and in every case where it is used in the context of enemies, it is translated pursue or chase, or persecute even, but not follow, only here in Psalm 23. So permit me to change the English word. If we allow the verb to take its usual force, and I think that's warranted, this would be the sense of the last verses. Because, and listen closely, because you are with me, my enemies are still and silent. Only your goodness and mercy, and not any enemy, shall pursue me all the days of my life. Do you get it? Do you understand what this psalm means for you and me? Once we were pursued by our enemies with black malice, with cruel hate, to destroy us utterly. But once we are the Lord's, we shall still be relentlessly hunted down, but only by God's goodness and mercy, and the result is not death, it's life. How can this be? Just this. Jesus Christ came to us. He took our flesh, and he made our sins his own. He made our grief and our sorrow his own. And he made our enemies his own enemies. And he defeated them utterly. And now all enemies are still and silent for the children of God, for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. They no longer pursue because he became their prey. They cannot destroy because he took on himself our destruction. Instead, we find ourselves safe guests in a safe home, the home, where a rich table is spread before us. We are honored as royal children, and our cup overflows. Instead of death, we have life. That's how that pursuit ends. That little Rendille boy that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, with the passing of time, recovered from his wounds, though he to this day bears scars from the lion's ferocity. It may be that perhaps he began to understand a few Samburu words. We don't know. Maybe he returned the shopkeeper's kindness and thanks and love. But he still longed for his proper home. Some time elapsed, and a chief of the Rendille people happened to be traveling through Samburu territory, and he heard about this shopkeeper and this lost little boy. He heard some of his story and pieced it together with what he knew from his end. So he went to the boy and spoke to him in the Rendille language, and the little boy's eyes lit up, and he answered. The chief took the boy home and restored him to his family and village, and there was indeed great joy that day. Truly, there is no place like home. Christians, none of us pass through this life without enemies. Some of us know what it is to have a human adversary who does us great harm. A few, perhaps, even here in this congregation, have been victims of senseless, violent crime, pure evil that destroys. Some of us have watched as a loved one has suffered tremendously, and there's nothing we can do. Behind all the wrongs and ills of this world is the evil one, Satan. Of this spiritual warfare, Luther wrote this: "So it is meant to happen. All ruthlessness is meant to fall upon Christ and his gospel, so that the devil pours out all his wickedness and all his power upon Christ, and in him becomes powerless for the salvation and comfort of us who believe in Christ. Thus, they may drive back the devil with a single word." Remember that little word shall fell him? "Drive back the devil with a single word and cast him down. To the godless and unbelieving, the devil is a prince, indeed a god of this world, but to believers, he is powerless. When he hears a Christian speaking the one word, Jesus, with true faith, he falls down as if struck by lightning." And there is what St. Paul calls the last enemy, an enemy we shall all face. None of us are untouched by death for long. A few of us even will face that enemy much sooner rather than later. What do we say about all these enemies? Just what Paul taught us in Romans 8. Listen to these wonderful words. they capture, I think, the essence of the last half of Psalm 23. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are home, safe in the Lord's house, and Christ Jesus has defeated all your enemies. There are enemies, but they are still and silent. There is for you a table prepared, oil for your head, an overflowing cup, and a pursuit in which you most certainly will be captured, but only by God's goodness and mercy. And there is life forever with Him in His house. This is the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel? Yes. Yes. There are perhaps some in the sanctuary today who have no such confidence, though. You are like the little Rendili boy, perhaps, before he was rescued. You bear the wounds of this world, but are still not home. And maybe you can't say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd." Has your life to this time been an effort to make a home of this world? Have you made the pursuit of power, money, or sex your chief object, only to realize that as you grow older, they all must escape your grasp, or once grasped, they fail to satisfy? Has your life's struggle to define yourself and pursue the world's passing loves only brought you a rich collection of wounds and pain? If so, do not be deceived. Unless something happens, unless faith enters your heart, you will die with those wounds and that pain. You will die grasping idols that cannot comfort you and cannot save you. You will die chasing the wind. Like that Rendili chief who called out to that little boy in a language that his heart understood, Jesus calls out to you today. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. And all that's required of you is to respond this way: I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. If you would come to Him today, or if you are overwhelmed by the wounds that this life has given you, I invite you to come to the front after the benediction today. Several of us elders will be sitting on the front pews praying. We would like to pray with you. The Good Shepherd has given His life, shed His blood for you. For you, there is forgiveness. No matter what you think, there is forgiveness, there is healing, and there is love such as you have never known. Come and welcome. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Good Shepherd. You give your life for the sheep. You preserve us from all danger. And you have defeated all our enemies. We are safe and at home because you are with us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would infuse each of us with this faith and this confidence today. You are also the good shepherd who searches for and finds those who are lost, and you bring them into your own home, and you make them your own children, where every need is supplied, and that they can live with you forever. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict and convince and draw those this day to your embrace, where all receive complete forgiveness and healing. Amen.